There has been a fly buzzing around me, so if you see me doing this, I'm not trying to be overly dramatic. The text for our message this afternoon is found in the book of Acts and chapter 4. Acts chapter 4, we will be reading from verse 1 through 31. The Lord Jesus, in Matthew 16, 18, said these words, "I will build my church, and the gates of hell or Hades or death will not prevail against my church." Jesus is building a church that will endure through the ages, on to and through eternity, if I can unite that temporal word through with the eternal. We considered last Lord's Day one aspect of how Jesus is building his church. As we considered Ephesians 4 and Romans chapter 12, and we looked at the Bible's description of the church as a body. And we saw that Jesus is building his church, his bride, his body, as every member under Christ the head exercises the gifts or the gift that he has entrusted them with to use in love so that he can build his church. And we saw that no one in the church of Jesus Christ is exempted from that call to serve as a living sacrifice in the service of the church with one's gift or gifts. Jesus builds his church through the body building itself up in love. That was Ephesians 4 and Romans chapter 12. And we come this Lord's Day to consider a second angle of how Jesus is building his church. And we are shifting from what we may call the inward angle, the inward vantage point, which we considered last week, to the outward. Because Jesus is building his church as a body, he is also building his church as a growing temple. And that implies growth, both internally and extensively, externally, as Jesus brings in those given to him from before the foundations of the earth by his Father, those Jesus has laid his life down for who need to hear the voice of their good shepherd. And Jesus is building his church that way as well. And that's the angle that we are considering in Acts chapter 4 this afternoon. Before we open God's word together, let us join our hearts together as we come before the Lord and ask him to bless the reading and the hearing and the preaching of his word. Let us pray. Oh, Father, what a glorious truth that we as your people are part of the ongoing, indestructible work of the Lord Jesus Christ, who said, I will build my church. And Lord, we seek now to hear our good shepherd and our commander. For our marching orders here in Hudson St. Lazare, as we desire to carry out our callings in accordance with your will for us as revealed in your word, we desire nothing but the voice of Christ speaking through his word to inform us how we are to participate in that great work of growing your church. We pray for mercy now, and Holy Spirit, we pray that you would open our eyes to behold the truth of your word, and to not only hear it, but do it, laying it up in our hearts, practicing it in our lives, to the glory of Christ, the head of his church. We ask these things in his name. Amen. We're going to begin reading in Acts chapter 4 and verse 1. However, Acts chapter 4 does not stand alone. It is connected to a larger series of events taking place, as the entire book of Acts is, but in the context here, Acts chapter 4 is intimately connected to Acts chapter 3. So let me briefly bring you up to speed before we read from Acts chapter 4. Peter and John, back in chapter 3, have gone to the temple. Let me just get this down there clearly. The Holy Spirit has come. Pentecost has happened. The church has been growing, and the gospel is being preached. And Jesus is adding to the church daily those who are being saved. Very significant time in the life of the church. And as we come to Acts chapter 3, Peter and John, two of the apostles, are on their way to the temple to go and perhaps teach, perhaps do some worship together. We don't know what exactly they're doing. Probably praying is the part of their visit as well. But when they go to the temple, they see a man who had been born crippled or lame from birth, laying there at what's known as the Beautiful Gate. He was begging alms. His friends would have brought him there because that was the time of prayer at the temple. It was about 3 o'clock in the afternoon, and they knew, the friends knew, that many devout Jews would be coming and going from the temple for at that time. So this lame man was probably dropped off by his friends begging alms. And as Peter and John walk by this man, they fix their eyes upon him, and Peter heals him in the name of Jesus. And his health is restored. He is no longer lame. And he leaps up and he walks into the temple with Peter and John. And what's significant is that this man, up to this point, would have been excluded from the temple. He would not have been clean ceremonially because of his condition to have entered the temple. But he is brought into the temple through the work in the name of Jesus, at the hands of the apostles here. And everyone sees this, and as the excitement boils up and gets bigger, Peter begins to preach Christ and the gospel and the resurrection in what's known as Solomon's Porch. This is where Jesus did a lot of his teaching when he was at the temple. And now you have Peter preaching the word of his master. Well, anyway, that's chapter 3. Peter has just finished his sermon, exalting Jesus Christ in the temple in Solomon's porch, after having healed in front of the eyes of all this lame man. And that's where we pick up in verse 1 of chapter 4. Let us hear God's word here. When the priests and the captain of the temple guard and the Sadducees came up to Peter and John while they were speaking to the people, they were greatly disturbed because the apostles were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection of the dead. They seized Peter and John, and because it was evening, they put them in jail until the next day. But many who heard the message believed, and the number of men grew to about 5,000. The next day, the rulers, elders, and teachers of the law met in Jerusalem. Annas the high priest was there, and so were Caiaphas, John, Alexander, and the other men of the high priest's family. They had Peter and John brought before them and began to question them, "By what power or what name did you do this?" Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers and elders of the people, if we are being called to account today for an act of kindness shown to a cripple and are asked how he was healed, then know this, you and all the people of Israel. It is by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, but whom God raised from the dead, that this man stands before you healed. He, that is Jesus, is the stone you builders rejected, which has become the capstone. Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved." When they saw the courage of Peter and John and realized that they were unschooled, ordinary men, they were astonished. And they took note that these men had been with Jesus. But since they could see the man who had been healed standing there with them, there was nothing they could say. So they ordered them to withdraw from the Sanhedrin and then conferred together. "What are we going to do with these men?" they asked. "Everybody living in Jerusalem knows that they have done an outstanding miracle, and we cannot deny it. But to stop this thing from spreading any further among the people, we must warn them to speak no longer to anyone in this name." Then they called them in, that is Peter, John, and the once crippled man, and commanded them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John replied, "Judge whether it is right in God's sight to obey you rather than God. For we cannot help speaking about what we have seen and heard." After further threats, they let them go. The Sanhedrin could not decide how to punish them because all the people were praising God for what had happened. For the man who was miraculously healed was over 40 years old. Well, on their release, Peter and John went back to their own people. They reported all that the chief priests and elders had said to them. And when they heard this, they raised their voices together in prayer to God. Sovereign Lord, they said, you made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them. You spoke by the Holy Spirit through the mouth of your servant, our father David. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers gather together against the Lord and against his anointed one. Indeed, Herod and Pontius Pilate met together with the Gentiles and the people of Israel in this city to conspire against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed. But they did what your power and your will had decided beforehand should happen. Now, O Lord, consider their threats and enable us, your servant, to speak your word with great boldness. Stretch out your hand to heal and perform miraculous signs and wonders through the name of your holy servant Jesus. After they prayed, the place where they were meeting was shaken. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke the word of God boldly. We're going to end our reading of God's word there. Let me begin by asking you a question. What do we need here in Hudson St. Lazare to see the church grow numerically? Is it more programs? Is it more focused study? Is it more preaching and teaching on evangelism? Is it better community outreach? Is it an increased community visibility? Is it carefully crafted workshops on gospel witness in the 21st century? What do we need here? Well, brothers and sisters and friends, while much of those tools, they're tools that I have mentioned, have a place in our evangelism and witness as individuals and as a church, they're not the fundamental thing. What do we need here in Hudson St. Lazare to see Christ's church grow? We need gospel boldness. Gospel boldness. Without gospel boldness, the boldness that we see here in the early church from Acts chapter 4, our studies, our outreach, our community visibility, our programs, our preaching, and our teaching on evangelism will be cut at the knees, falling flat. Gospel boldness is our call as a church this afternoon, and it's your call as an individual here this afternoon. Be bold in Jesus Christ. Be bold. Well, what does that look like? It sounds good to you, perhaps. It sounds necessary. It is necessary. But what is it? What does it look like? How do you attain that? Well, we turn to our passage this afternoon in Acts chapter 4, and I think we have a wonderful passage teaching us about true gospel boldness. Boldness, 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 written all over the text that we've read this afternoon. Let us see in the first place the boldness of the world. Before we begin to consider our own call to be bold in Jesus Christ, let us consider another boldness, the boldness of the world that stands opposed to Jesus Christ and his church, because we have to know what we're up against as we carry out our captain's orders to be his witnesses in the communities that he has placed us. We see here in verse 1, the priests and the captain of the temple guard and the Sadducees came up to Peter and John while they were speaking to the people. Now, anytime we see priests and captain of the temple guard and Sadducees together in the Gospels and in the book of Acts, we're often seeing the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin was the highest court of authority in the land. The Sanhedrin was essentially, they did not have authority over Rome. Rome had the ultimate authority, but Rome, in essence, gave the Sanhedrin, the chief priests and the scribes and the elders, the 71 members from the wealthy aristocratic priestly class within Judea. Rome gave them a lot of power over the Jewish people in Judea. And those are who we're dealing with here in verse 1. The Sanhedrin are essentially the peacekeepers in the land, especially when it comes to the temple. But what we learn from history, and especially from the scriptures, is that the Sanhedrin were in large part coercive rulers. They didn't really care about peace. They cared about their own position of authority. They were coercive rulers. They were the ones who tried Jesus the night of his betrayal in many ways a kangaroo court at night, trying to get our Lord Jesus to perjure himself as a blasphemer. They didn't care about peace in the land. They cared about their own position, and anything that disturbed their position or their status quo or their authority rubbed them the wrong way. And that's what's happening here, because Peter and John have been preaching Jesus and many are believing. And if many end up coming over to the side of the apostles and Jesus, then many will be leaving the Sanhedrin and the Sadducees in the course of that. If Jesus were truly the Messiah, the Sanhedrin members themselves, who are made up mostly of Sadducees, would have to radically rethink all that they've held to be true as far as biblical truth and Messiah is concerned. If the apostles are right, the Sadducees are wrong. And they don't like that. And they don't want to be shown as wrong, especially in the eyes of the people. You see, the Sadducees, who grew out of the intertestamental period, were highly influenced by Greek philosophy, and they tried to blend that with their own type of Judaism that essentially cut off the rest of the Bible after, the rest of the Old Testament, after the five books of Moses. Whereas the Pharisees had the entire Old Testament as an authoritative word of God, the Sadducees held only the five books of Moses as the true word of God. And not only this, but the Sadducees did not believe in angels or spiritual powers, neither did they believe in a resurrection from the dead. And you see, the Pharisees, they knew, the Sadducees knew, that the Pharisees held out to a hope of the resurrection, and they were okay disagreeing with them, but holding it at bay. But now you have the apostles who come along and say, no, the resurrection has taken place. And it's taken place in Jesus. And so if the Sanhedrin is to buy into what Jesus and his apostles have taught, then they are admitting that they've been wrong the entire time, and they will lose their perceived authority. And they're bold. They're bold in their insistence that this preaching and this teaching that rubs them the wrong way, that threatens their raison d'etre as these leaders in Jerusalem and in the temple, this preaching and teaching that would, if true, force them to radically rethink their entire worldview and biblical understanding. They are bold in their insistence that these men, Peter and John, must be silenced. Friends, isn't that something similar to what we as the church come up against in the world today? A world that does not want to hear that what they've been believing their entire life is out of tune with reality. A world that insists in its boldness that we have no place telling them that what they believe about themselves and about God and about Jesus is wrong. And the Bible is right. The world, like the Sanhedrin here, is very bold in its insistence on not having its ideals and its values and its comfort and its supposed control and autonomy over itself challenged. But this is what Jesus Christ and his gospel does. It challenges, and it cuts, and it hurts many. Well, secondly, we see that the Sanhedrin is bold, not only in its insistence that Peter and John be silenced, but its intimidation. The Sanhedrin is bold in its intimidation. Look with me at verse 2. They were greatly disturbed because the apostles were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection of the dead. Now look at verse 3. Then they seized Peter and John, and because it was evening, they put them in jail until the next day. You see, the Sanhedrin is bold in their intimidation of those who have a message that doesn't jive with them and their own views of reality. And similarly, again, the world too is bold in its intimidation of those who come with a message of sin and judgment, even grace in Jesus Christ. With a church that comes with the word of the King of Kings and his law and says abortion is wrong, taking away life, even when someone is old and not wanting to live, is wrong. And the world is bold in their intimidation of those who bring the word of the King to bear upon the darkness of this world. And that boldness will come to us as a church in a variety of forms and in a variety of intensities. It comes sometimes through legislation in government. It comes sometimes through harassment at work. It comes sometimes through people laughing at us at school. Intimidation from the world in its boldness. Well, thirdly, we see the Sanhedrin is bold in its irrational unbelief. We look here at verse 13. When they saw the courage of Peter and John and realized that they were unschooled, ordinary men, they were astonished and they took note that these men had been with Jesus. But since they could see the man who had been healed standing there with them, there was nothing they could say. So they ordered them to withdraw from the Sanhedrin and then conferred together. And they go on to say, we can't deny that this miracle has taken place. And we can't deny that they've done it in the name of Jesus and that they're claiming Jesus and the resurrection of the dead in the name of Jesus. We can't deny any of that. The people have seen it. The people have seen it. But we've got to shut them up. You see, behind all of their attempts and their boldness here, we come to the heart of the matter. It's a heart, an evil, cold, hard heart of unbelief. That's their problem. They refuse to see what's obvious right in front of them. That heart of unbelief that we all had before God in His grace took it out and gave us a new one by His Spirit in Jesus Christ. Don't expect to be fully engaged in full rational dialogue with sinners lost in sin. It is a heart matter first and foremost. And it is unbelief and it is opposition to God and His Christ. Not the unreasonableness of what you're saying. Be reasonable by all means. Speak rationally by all means. But fundamentally behind the rejection and the boldness of a world that stands opposed to Christ and His church is a hard heart of unbelief. That's what they're up against, Peter and John and the church. That's what we're up against. That's what we're up against. A world that is bold in its insistence on not having its ideals or its values or its comfort or its supposed control threatened or challenged. A world that is bold and it's an intimidation of those who challenge those views and those attitudes and those truths or lies that people hold to be true. And a world that is bold in its irrational unbelief. That's what we're up. What do we do? What do we do if we are to be faithful to our call to preach the gospel to this world that doesn't want to hear what we have to say? What did the early church do? Did they change their strategy? Did they send in a mediator to try and negotiate a balance between the two opposing parties? Did they go undercover? Did they leave Jerusalem on their own accord? No, they did none of that. What did they do? They got on their knees. They got on their knees. And now we begin to look at the boldness of the people of God. Gospel boldness. We see in the second place, the first place is the boldness of the world. In the second place, boldness at the throne of grace. Look with me at verse 23 and following. On their release, Peter and John went back to their own people and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said to them. Let me just point something out. In verse 23, it's interesting that in the original, Luke just writes in the Greek, Peter and John went back to their own. They went back to their own. And what I think we see there is a picture of the world in its opposition against Christ and his church, serving to actually unite the body of Jesus Christ. They went back to their own. They weren't with their own as they faced the Sanhedrin. And so they went back to their own, those who they were united to in Jesus Christ, the head. And what do we read in verse 24? When they heard this, when the other members, a company of followers and believers, heard what had happened to Peter and John, they raised their voices together in prayer to God. It's actually in the original, they raised their voice. One voice, it's in the singular. They joined their hearts together. And they prayed with one voice. United church. In the face of opposition. Praying with one voice before the throne of grace. Because they knew that it is the people of Jesus Christ, his church and his church alone, that have access to God in Jesus Christ. You see, the Bible commands us, brothers and sisters, to come to that throne with boldness. To come with boldness because Jesus has torn the veil. Jesus brings us into the presence of God. As sons and daughters of the living God, the Bible commands the church to come boldly to that throne of grace. And we see the church doing that here as they drop to their knees, realizing that the call of Christ upon them to carry the gospel out into the world cannot be done on their own. They need help. And so do we. So do we. You see the church praying. You see the church praying. One of my professors in seminary preached a sermon in chapel once, and one of the quotes that he, it was a quotation he cited in his sermon in chapel at one point, and I'm going to paraphrase him, but it went along these lines and it stuck with me ever since I heard it. He said, "Don't pray for tasks that match your strengths. Pray for strength to match big tasks. Don't pray for strength or for tasks that match your strength. Pray for strength to match your tasks." And that's what we see happening here. The church knows they can't do it on their own. And they drop to their knees and they pray to God, the sovereign Lord, at the throne of grace with boldness. to give them what they need, to be obedient to Jesus Christ's command to go out into the nations preaching the gospel. And we can do no less here in Hudson St. Lazare. We need to drop to our knees, whether that's literally or figuratively. And we need to join our hearts. And we need to lift up one voice, praying that God gives us as his people here precisely what we need to carry out the great commission of our commander and king. Do you take advantage of your access to God as his child in Jesus Christ? Do you pray boldly? Do you come to God not irreverently, but boldly? You know that word boldly that's being used here that we'll come to consider in greater length has usually two shades of meaning in the New Testament. One is an attitude, a demeanor. The other one is a clarity of purpose or speech. But it's a word that traces back to the idea of freedom. You see, God, when he called his people out of Egyptian bondage, said these words to them, "I will walk among you and be your God, and you shall be my people. I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt that you should not be their slaves. I have broken the bands of your yoke and I have made you walk upright." And that word upright in the Hebrew was translated by the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, with the word boldness. You have freedom in Jesus Christ to walk with God. Freedom from sin, and freedom in your access to the Holy God. Do you cherish that freedom? Jesus Christ bought that freedom with his own blood. So we see the church praying boldly at the throne of grace, praying that God would strengthen them for their task so that they could remain obedient to the command of Jesus Christ to go to the ends of the earth and preach his gospel. They know it's not an easy task. It's not going to be. It's going to be hard. It's going to be dangerous at times. It's going to be glorious at times. But it's going to be uncomfortable. It's going to be awkward. But it's what God was calling his church to do. And you see God in Jesus Christ challenging and changing his church as he brings this opposition before them, bringing his church to their knees and changing them and changing them. What are they praying for, and what are we to pray for specifically? Well, the answer is in verse 29. "Now, Lord, consider their threats." In other words, Lord, keep your eyes upon us. Know what's happening to us. But here it is. "And enable your servants to speak your word with great boldness." You see, friends, only God can make a bold and effective witness of his Son. You can't do it on your own, in your own strength. I can't do it in my own strength. We can't do it as a church apart from the blessing of God giving us Holy Spirit-fueled boldness. And until we come to recognize that, we will not truly drop to our knees as we see the church here. We will become confident in our own means. We will become confident in our ability to outwit those who have different worldviews. We will become confident, overly confident in our grasp on apologetics, things that aren't necessarily bad, but when they're lacking gospel boldness, they'll fall flat. Because the world is bold, and it's only gospel boldness that can meet it and overcome it in the power of Jesus Christ. What is gospel boldness? What is gospel boldness? As I mentioned, it's a word. That word, boldness, in the New Testament carries two shades of meaning. Sometimes boldness can refer to speaking something with greater clarity. Other times, boldness in the New Testament can refer to a demeanor, speaking something with a greater confidence. And I think it's the latter that is primarily in view here in the disciples' prayer, in the church's prayer for boldness. However, I do not think the former is excluded. How do I come to that? Well, we can do one of two things. We can go on because we read in verse 31 that God answered the prayer for boldness and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and they spoke the word of God boldly. So we can go on in the rest of Acts, and I would encourage you to do that when you have a chance. And you can arrive at one way to arrive at an understanding of what gospel boldness looked like in the early church. For our purposes this afternoon, there's a second way that I want to approach answering that question. What does boldness look like? Because if you look with me at verse 13 of chapter 4, when the Sanhedrin saw the courage of Peter and John and realized that they were unschooled, ordinary men, they were astonished, and they took note that these men had been with Jesus. When they saw the courage of Peter and John, I'm not sure why the NIV has translated that word as courage, because in the Greek, it's boldness. It's boldness. It's the same word that has been used already, or that shows up later in the text that we read, boldness, in verse 29, and boldly, boldness again in verse 31. And boldness occurs here in verse 13. It's not courage. So Peter spoke boldly. Peter spoke boldly in his account, or in his dialogue, in his exchange with the Sanhedrin. And when we look at Peter's exchange with the Sanhedrin, let us begin first by considering the content and the clarity with which he spoke, because that's an aspect of the boldness in our witness, I believe. Well, we can see in verses 9 through 12 four things about Peter's boldness. The first one is this: Peter spoke the word of God in a Christ-centered way. Peter's boldness was Christ-centered. Verse 9, if we are being called to account today, for an act of kindness shown to a cripple and are asked how he was healed, then know this, you and all the people of Israel, it is by the name of Jesus Christ. It wasn't us, says Peter. It wasn't us. It was him. It was Christ. Jesus Christ of Nazareth. Peter's boldness was Christ-centered. Peter's boldness was cross-centered. Because it wasn't just Jesus Christ of Nazareth. It was Jesus Christ whom you crucified. His boldness was cross-centered. He preached the cross of the crucified Messiah. Thirdly, Peter's boldness was comprehensive. Peter preached the whole counsel of God in the sense that we see here. It wasn't just the life of Jesus. It wasn't just the crucifixion of Jesus. It was the resurrection of Jesus as well. So you see Jesus, you see Peter here preaching a comprehensive message that is Christ-centered, cross-centered, comprehensive. And finally, we see here in verse 12 that Peter's boldness is uncompromising. Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved. Jesus is the only way, says Peter. There's only one way. And it is Jesus. Peter's boldness was comprehensive, uncompromising. So that's the clarity of his message as he speaks boldly. But that word boldness in the New Testament also refers to a demeanor, to how you conduct yourself, how you comport yourself in sharing that message, we'll say here, in our context. And I want us to see a few things again with Peter's exchange with the Sanhedrin. Peter spoke with confidence. Verse 10, then know this, you and all the people of Israel. It's a matter of fact. Peter spoke with courage. Peter spoke with courage. I want you to think for a moment with me. When was the last time that Peter saw Caiaphas? We can read about that in the Gospels, can't we? Did Caiaphas see Peter? No. Because Peter was outside hiding. Hiding in the garden, ashamed and afraid of Jesus who had just been arrested. He denied him 3 times, and he wept bitterly. Is that the Peter we see here facing the Sanhedrin with Caiaphas at the center? The high priest would be at the center. Maybe he had 71 men around him. The captain of the temple would be his right-hand man with clubs and swords and power to arrest given them by the Romans. And you have Peter facing them this time, not denying Jesus Christ. That's his boldness. That's his gospel boldness. Courage. Finally, conscience-driven. Look with me at verse 19 and 20. But Peter and John replied, judge for yourselves whether it is right in God's sight to obey you rather than God. For we cannot help speaking about what we have seen and heard. In other words, in the later words of the Apostle Paul, woe is me if I preach not the gospel. God has commanded me, said Paul, and God has commanded me, says Peter here. Woe is me to obey you, Sanhedrin, rather than my Lord. Jesus Christ. That's the boldness, the gospel boldness of Peter. And friends, I understand that our witness as individuals and as families and as a church is going to be as varied as there are shades of color. And this is a broad overview of some very fundamental, important truths. But I understand that there's going to be variety. But we need to take gospel boldness with us into those varietal circumstances. You see. Well, I want to begin to wrap up. Because there's one thing we haven't dealt with when it comes to gospel boldness. And it's there in our text. Look with me at verse 8. Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit. Filled with the Holy Spirit. You see, friends, we can't be bold witnesses for Jesus Christ apart from being filled with His Spirit. And you see, that's something that we must pray for. But that's also something that we must strive for. And I want to close by looking at the words in Ephesians 5 from the Apostle Paul. So if you have your Bibles open, please turn to Ephesians 5. I want to begin reading in verse 18. Speaking to the church, Paul says this. Do not get drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery. Instead, be filled with the Spirit. That's a command. Speak to one another with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Sing and make music in your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks to God the Father for everything, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Now, friends, I just do not want to get bogged down in technical details, but I want to point something out that I think is very important. That unfortunately I think we'll miss if we read the NIV here just as it is at face value. The way that Paul has written this string of phrases in the Greek is different from how the NIV has translated it. Paul says, instead, be filled with the Spirit. That's the command. It's given in what's called the voice of command, the imperative. But then you see in verse 19 where the NIV goes on to say, then speak to one another, as if that's another command. And then sing and make music in your heart. Well, that's not how Paul wrote it. You see, Paul gave the command in verse 18 to be filled with the Spirit. And then Paul goes on in verses 19 through 21 to subordinate all of the verses to the command to be filled with the Spirit. So it should read as this, instead be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing and making music in your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks to God for everything in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Submit to one another out of Christ. You see what Paul is saying is that when you are being filled with the Spirit, you will be doing those things. You see, those are four marks, speaking and singing and thanksgiving, those marks of being filled with the Spirit. in verse 19. Why am I trying to drive this home? Because, friends, as we close, I want you to see with last week in your mind that we've come full circle. We've come full circle. You want the church to grow. Do you want the church to grow internally and extensively? We need to be filled with the Spirit if we're going to be bold. But you see, we're called to be filled with the Spirit by speaking to one another, singing to the Lord, thanking God the Father through Jesus Christ, submitting to one another. Where are we? We're back in the church, aren't we? We're back in the church. We're back in the body. Speaking the word of God to one another, singing to God in our hearts, thanking God through Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. You see, we can't witness making sure we're okay here at home, strong, being filled with the Spirit, loving one another, building one another up in love. And it is only then, and as you will go on to see in Acts when you read it, hopefully this week, it is only then when the church will effectively bring the world to hear that its boldness is greater. The boldness of the church is greater than the boldness in the world. And may God do so in our own community and our surrounding communities. Jesus said, I will build my church. Let us come to the throne boldly, praying for boldness, being filled with the Spirit, and being His faithful witnesses in this land. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your word. We pray that You would, by Your Spirit, give us the strength and the wisdom and the discipline to lay it up in our hearts this week, practicing it in our lives, with one another, and in the world. If there is anyone here, Lord, this morning, this afternoon, who is bold, not in Christ, but in their own estimation, does not want to hear a message of a crucified Savior, appointed Lord of the universe, in the seat of King David. Open their eyes, God, open their eyes. And for us who have come to Christ, increase our love for Him, our trust for Him, our boldness at the throne, our faith and our love, and our hope in the gospel. In Jesus' name, amen. We're going to continue.